Well, we turn to our reading from God's Word. We're going to just read, I think, the first 9 verses of Acts chapter 17. Otherwise, we'll be here rather a long time. But we are going to cover the whole chapter at a fairly superficial level. Otherwise, we would be here a rather a long time. We have covered, as you may remember, in the distant past, the portion from verse 16 to the end of the chapter in much more detail. It might still be on the website, I'm not sure, but if you want to go back and hear it again, I'm sure it might be well there for you to do so. But anyway, let's turn to Acts 17. We're going to read from verse 1 down to verse 9. And let's read together and be blessed by God's word. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men have caused trouble all over the world, and now they have come here. And Jason has welcomed them into his house." They are all denying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king called Jesus. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and others post bond and let them go. And we thank God. Amen, friends. Well, let's turn to where we left off. If you can remember, a few weeks ago, we finally made it to the end of chapter 16, but there's more to go, as you know. The book of Acts is quite a long book. I haven't even got into the 20s yet. We've got a long way to go yet, but we'll get there as the weeks go by. But we're in chapter 17 this evening, as you see, and I have entitled it A Tale of Three Cities, because we see three very different cities with very, very different outcomes. And actually, I think it's quite good and helpful that the scriptures give us these three quite starkly different cities as a means of compare and contrast to see the different way in which the gospel is received, the different levels of fruit, shall we say, and response that are made to the gospel, and also sometimes the nature of opposition. And the various different facets that it can take and different ways that it can manifest itself. So hopefully there's a lot we can learn from and reflect on as we look at these three quite different cities. They come in order, Thessalonica. I've called this a ministry cut short. And then secondly, Berea, a city of noble character. And then finally, Athens, a marketplace of faith. So let's start off with Thessalonica, and there you see it in front of you, the 4 things I want to reflect on. How did it begin? Well, it commenced with persuasion and concluded with proclamation. This is Paul's way of working. And we're given a sort of a hint of this right at the start. We're told that he went into the city, and there was a synagogue, and he went to the synagogue, and it says, as was his custom. And so what Paul seems to have done was, if there was a city that had a Jewish community in it and there was a synagogue as a result of that, he would go there first. Because that's where God's people were. That was where people who were interested in hearing about the things of God and hopefully about the Lord were to be found and located. And so that's what he does as he begins his ministry there in Thessalonica. And he then begins to do what he then usually did. Once he's arrived, he begins to basically persuade or reason with them. The Greek word is, it can be used also to mean to debate with them. So he got up and he taught scripture and he proved and he reasoned with them why they should come to that place of understanding that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. And that went on, it would seem, for a reasonable amount of time. We're told for three Sabbaths on the row, in a row. So he was prepared to be patient and consistent, and as we say, dig in. And he continued after these 3 weeks, week one, week two, week three, continuing to share and to prove and to teach from God's word who the Lord was. So he begins with persuasion. And he's clearly very gifted at it, and the Lord uses him. But he then comes to a point where he moves away from persuasion and debate and argument, as we might say, and he moves into that place, ultimately, of proclamation. And that is made very clear in the following verse, verse 2, and then into verse 3. So he proves that what he's saying is correct. He lays down his foundations. Here's why you should take seriously what I'm saying. And then he moves in to proclamation. And there's a lot to be learned, I think, from that in our world. Very often we want to move straight into proclamation, and there are times when that is appropriate. But frankly, friends, there are times when it's not. And we have to come to that place where we, as it were, we earn the right to do that. We come to that place where the people are able and willing to receive that, as you might say, full-blooded gospel proclamation. But often we have to do the preparation work before we come to that point. And Paul clearly has done that through the debate, the persuasion, the proving from Scripture that what he is saying is true. And it's also worthy of note that he doesn't just do it out of his own thinking or the thoughts or the beliefs of the time that he was in, neither should we. He proves it on the basis of God's word. Everything that Paul says has got to be based on Scripture, because if it's not, it's not worthwhile. It will not give life, it will not transform lives. And if we're going to say anything for the Lord, we need to make jolly sure that what we're saying is based on the Lord's word. And frankly, if it's not based on the Lord's word, we would do much better to keep our mouths tightly shut. But that wasn't Paul, based on God's word, and that led to that moment where he moves into proclamation. Here's the word of God. I have laid out it for you. Now I'm going to proclaim to you the truth of the gospel. And what happens as a result? Well, there's fruit. Verse 4. There's the conversion of many. We're told that many God-fearers, people who were what they used to call at the gate of the synagogue, they liked it, the high moral teaching of the Jewish religion, but they just couldn't quite cope with all the sacrifice part of it. So they were sort of interested, but they hadn't converted to Judaism. They came to faith. We're told a number of prominent women did the same as well, and many of the Jewish community as well. So there was a response. God's word was proclaimed, it was shared, the gospel was made known, and people have their lives transformed quite clearly as a result of that. So there's the conversion of many as a result. And things are going well until we get to verse 5. And we have a recurring theme, do we not? We've noticed this a lot in Paul's ministry. He preaches effectively, God blesses it, lives are changed, and then very quickly there is opposition. And it also seems to come from very often the same source. The last time it came from, as you remember, the owners of the slave girl that Paul had cast out the demon from. They had lost their money and they weren't very pleased about it. But this time the opposition comes from an all too sad and familiar source. And that's from within his own Jewish community. And we see that in verses 5, right down to the end of verse 8. It causes Jewish hostility. And the Jews, I like the way it's phrased, they go to the marketplace and they get some disreputable fellows, you know. Some people that are just up to no good, and they probably had to pay them as well, I'm sure they did. Soon a riot ensues. And Paul's ministry cannot continue as it was, because there is downright opposition, violent hostility, accusations are being made, a lynch mob basically gets going, and they know where Paul and Silas have been staying. They go to the house of Jason, who's opened his home to them. They can't find him, so they drag him out instead, and some of the other believers before the Jewish authorities. So suddenly, the mission and the ministry is brought to a very swift and sudden violent end. Paul cannot go on any further. even though there is blessing, even though God is at work. And how does it end? Well, it ends it in the way, I suppose, only it could. In verse 9, they are compelled to leave. Jason posts bond for them, and basically they are escorted to the outskirts of the city and told, look, you can't really come back. They are compelled to leave, but Paul is constrained to return. He actually picks up on this. You might want to look at this verse. It's on the screen in front of you anyway. 1 Thessalonians 2. And verse 18, this is what Paul says sometime later. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did again and again. Then comes the key phrase, but Satan stopped us. But Satan stopped us. Paul clearly recognizes the source of this opposition. This isn't just men, Satan's behind it. And that, I think, very much picks up on what Paul says sometime later in his famous passage in Ephesians when he's talking about the armor of God. What does he say? For our struggle, he says, is not against flesh and blood. That's the presenting symptom. But the deeper disease, the deeper cause, is not flesh and blood, but against the powers and principalities of the kingdom of darkness. Paul has learned to look beyond the opposition of man, and he sees who really is behind it. He sees who really is pulling the strings. These Jewish people, they are puppets really in the hands of the evil one who ultimately is behind it. And so Paul has to come to that place where he has to leave, but he wants to return. I wonder if you've ever been in that position, that you are compelled to leave something, but your heart is to return. And that was where Paul was, because he knew there was more work to do. But he also knew that Satan was doing all in his power to prevent that from happening. And it's for that reason I simply call this a ministry cut short. There was more for Paul to do, but he was cut short because of what happened. And as far as we can tell, Paul basically hands that over to the Lord and he says, Lord, it is up to you what you do with this. And he ultimately leaves it in the Lord's hands. And sometimes, friends, that's actually really all we can do. And I have to say that from my own experience as well. We do what the Lord's asked us to do and say, okay, Lord, we have to hand it over to you if we feel that it's been cut short. Well, that was the ministry of Paul in Thessalonica. So that's city number one. He then moves down, this is verse 10 onwards, to city number two. This is the city of Berea, and it's a city of noble character. Quite a different city in terms of its makeup and the attitudes of the inhabitants. Let's start off in verse 11. It was spiritual in character. We are told that they were of more noble character. Character. I quite like these little comments that we get in Luke's account in the book of Acts. They were of more noble character. They were not the same as the people of Thessalonica. There was not that argumentative, contentious spirit. They were people who had a different spirit altogether. They were much more spiritual in character and in outlook. They were wanting to hear what Paul had to say. They wanted to learn from God's word. Their heart was open to the things of the Lord. And we see that in the second thing that we're then told, verse 11 again, that they searched the scriptures. It's quite interesting. Paul gets up and he teaches from God's word, and they then did something that we don't actually hear any other Christian group doing. They searched the scriptures to see and to make sure that what Paul was saying actually was true. They didn't just take it for granted that the person at the front was necessarily saying the right things, that the person at the front was necessarily telling the truth. They said, well, okay, this is what we're hearing, but we're going to check it out with what God's word says. And I think it's worthy of note saying this, friends. Just because someone gets up at the front and speaks does not mean that what they're saying is true. Doesn't necessarily mean that actually it's right and it should be believed and that we should build our lives on it. And just because somebody is, for that matter, an educated individual, we think, well, they've done all the studying, they must be right. Not so. You are able, every single Christian person is able to know and to judge whether what they are being taught from the front is from God's word or not. It's dead easy. You just get your Bibles out and you check it out for yourself. Does it match up? It's what the man at the front saying. Does it match up with God's word? If it is, that's great. Then you believe that and you thank God for that word. If it's not, you reject it. You ignore it and you get into your Bibles. Really important, friends, that we make that distinction. And we see that happening here. And many in our churches would do well, I think, to take that example to heart. They searched the scriptures. They made sure that the ministry that they were receiving and sitting under was based on God's word and on God's word alone. And for that reason alone, we are told that they were of more noble character. What again happens? Let's go down to verse 12. Thirdly, there's the salvation, we're told, of many. Again, the gospel bears fruit. When God's word is explained and opened up, it changes lives. People come to faith. The community begins to experience the gospel effect as lives are turned around and transformed. And there is the salvation of many. And again, Paul must have been thinking, this is great. Giving thanks to God for the blessing and the change and the transformation that he's seeing in the lives of these people in the city of Berea. And how keen they are to get into God's word and to study God's word. And then suddenly, again, it all begins to start to go wrong. Because we're told, fourthly, that it's spoiled. It's spoiled by determined opposition. Verses 13 to 15. This is quite remarkable. The Jews in Thessalonica, they get wind of, we're not told how, but these cities weren't that far away. They heard what Paul was doing in the next city of Berea. And that he was doing there what he'd been doing in their city. And they thought, we're not going to have any of this. So they decided that they would get on their horse or donkey or whatever it was they had. And they were going to ride down the road and get to Berea. And they were going to cause trouble. And that's exactly what they do. They are so determined to oppose the mission of Paul and the message that Paul is giving and the sharing of the gospel. They are prepared to leave the comfort of their own home, inconvenience themselves and go down the road to this other city and cause as much difficulty and as much problem as they can. And actually, friends, that should tell us, I think, frankly, all that we need to know. That is determined opposition. What does that tell us? Well, I think the take-home message from that is simply this. Satan will do all in his power to oppose the preaching of the gospel, the sharing of God's word, and seeing men and women and young people come to faith in the Lord. He will do everything he can think of, and he will use anybody he wants to use to oppose the preaching of God's word, and to see men and women coming to saving faith. And he's a wonderful example. They leave their own town. They leave their own community with the explicit intention of going to cause difficulty and problem. Let's just imagine for ourselves that, it's a bit like us going to, let's say, Milton Keynes or Bedford or somewhere like that, and we go there with the express difficulty of causing problems. Or people come from other places and they come to us with the express idea of causing problems. It takes time, it takes effort, it takes commitment, and they are determined to oppose God's word. Don't be surprised, friends, when we come up against those moments of hard opposition and we recognize the one who is behind it, Satan trying to stop what is going on. So Berea, a city of noble character, but it begins to get spoiled by what these individuals from Thessalonica are seeking to do. And again, Paul's got to get out of there really in a bit of a hurry. And he ends up in verse 16. Now, by this time, he's in Athens. And it is quite clearly a place he had absolutely no intention of going to. We're not told why, but it wasn't on his route. And Paul, at this point, if you just think back about what we've just been talking about, he's known success, if you can put it like that. God's blessed his ministry. There's been fruit, but there's also been opposition. Not once, but twice. Back to back, and it's exactly the same thing. And here now, Paul is in a completely different situation altogether. He's in the capital of the land of Greece, as we know, with its great historical heritage and philosophical heritage. Here he is in Athens, and I call this a marketplace of faith. And as he's left these two places behind, he's in a completely different situation. Culturally and educationally and philosophically and historically, it's a completely different setup altogether. And what does Paul find himself in? Well, he finds himself in a city that is characterized by idolatry. It was full of idols. One of the Roman commentators said that you were more likely to find a god in Athens than you were a human being. That was the equivalent of the Roman world's, shall we call it, Lonely Planet guide. And that was what they wrote when you were looking up the entry for Athens and you were finding the hotels you used to stay in and the things you should go and look at and the museums and the art galleries that were worth looking at. You will find you're more likely to find a god than a human being. There were temples to gods at every street corner. You were falling over them, actually. That's what it was like. Overwhelmed and characterized by idolatry. And we're told how this provoked Paul in his spirit. The Spirit of God rises up within him, and he wants to proclaim the truth in the midst of this overwhelming sense of idolatry. But it's also a city, from verse 18 onwards, we discover that it's got conflicting philosophical beliefs about life. There's the Epicureans on one side, and you've got the Stoic philosophers on the other. The Epicureans basically said, well, you might as well enjoy life. Putting it crudely, as well, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. You might as well enjoy yourself. And the Stoics said, no, that's not how you're to behave. It's about discipline and self-control and self-denial. So they were a bit stricter and a bit more severe. And you had these two opposing ideas, and you probably had the great bulk of the population in the middle thinking, well, both probably have their strengths and their weaknesses. And that was what they taught and they believed. So there were competing ideas and beliefs about life and how life should be lived. And that, my friends, is certainly true of the world that we're living in today. You turn on your televisions, your radios, go online, you see it all there, competing ideas about how life should be lived and the values that we should be thinking about. And we will see that, I have no doubt, as we move into the experience of another general election fairly soon. And we're going to see that again. And here it is, thousands of years beforehand in the ancient city of Athens. And there's Paul in the middle of all that, God's man, seeking to make a difference for Christ. And as he does so, he gets down to share the message. That's verse 18, right the way down to verse 32. And what happens? Well, by and large, there is contempt for the message of the gospel. Some say, well, you seem to be advocating foreign gods. You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, Paul. This is not what we're used to. We don't get this stuff. And actually, friends, we're living in a country where we're back in that position now. We have our church buildings and we have our monuments to the Christian past, but actually I fear that's all they are. You speak to your average teenager growing up now in the street, they won't have a clue about Christian things. They won't know the things that we would talk about and we would share together and we would understand. You go into your average high school, and I say it from experience, and you share the gospel, you're bringing some strange ideas to our ears. That's not where they're at, folks. We're back in the first century. We're back in the marketplace of faith. We're back competing to be heard amongst all the other voices. That's the real situation that we now find ourselves in. But let's not be overwhelmed by that or fearful of that, because Paul has been before. God's man has been before, and he shows us how to deal with it. But he also shows us what we're going to have to be willing to accept, because by and large, there is contempt for the gospel. You're bringing some strange ideas. Some say, well, that's interesting, Paul. We'll maybe hear you again. Others say, you're off your head. Resurrection, that doesn't happen. So there's outright rejection. And there's a bit of, well, we're kind of half interested, but we're not that interested to hear about it immediately. Maybe when we've got a bit more time. And others are thinking, what's all this about? And friends, that's our world. Some are saying, well, what's all this about? We don't understand it. Others say, well, it might be interesting, but we'll hear about it when we'll get more time. We're too busy. And others say, we don't want to know. We're not interested in what you have to say at all. But how does it end in verse 34? Christ was accepted by a few. It's quite interesting, actually. If you look at the history of Athens, there was never a church founded in Athens. Not one. Never happened. They were all over the place, but not in the city of Athens. It was a very hard spiritual climate and environment to be in. and to share the gospel in. But that's where Paul unexpectedly finds himself. He's been hounded out of two cities where there's been blessing, and he ends up in Athens, a marketplace of faith. A church is never founded, but the gospel is shared, and for some, they come to salvation. I love this quote from Charles Wesley. It appears quite often, actually, in his journals, which are actually quite interesting to read if you have the time. And he has this interesting phrase, and it's not meant to be sort of casual, but it sounds quite casual. He says that, you know, I went to such and such a town. And he then says, there I offered Christ to 2,000 people or 3,000 people or 500 people or however many it happened to be. And it's the phrase that he uses, there I offered Christ. And friends, there are moments in our lives, whether it's in a formal setting like this, or whether it's sitting next to somebody in a bus or a car or at work or wherever it is, and that's what you are doing. You are simply offering Christ. Offering the gospel. Offering God's word as you share it with them. And that's what Paul does. He offered Christ. Most rejected, but some responded. And with that, then Paul moves on into the next part of his journey, which we'll get into next week in chapter 18. But there's the tale of the three cities. One ministry cut short, one of more noble character, and the other, the marketplace of faith, where the gospel is competing against other ideas, but yet, where even in the hardest of spiritual territory, nevertheless, it made an impact in the hearts and lives of some, and that some believed and came to know Christ as their Lord and Saviour. And as we see these experiences in the steps of Paul, we actually can recognise them perhaps in our own life, in our own journey, and in our own society. Things that we are doing for the Lord, and we sometimes feel, well, maybe it's been cut short because the enemy is seeking to oppose. Then there are times of blessing, where people are of more noble character and where God's word is allowed to have free rein in that situation. And other times when we come into that place that is hard and there's not much fruit and not much response. But you know, friends, it's the same God, it's the same gospel, and it's the same word in every situation. That's the thing. Takes us back to the story of the parable of the sower. Remember the different types of soil? Some that's hard, some that's ready, and some that's full of weeds. And we see that in these three cities. And we see it in the hearts of those that perhaps we know and love and we work with and live with. But it's the same word, it's the same gospel. And we are called to be faithful and to share it in whatever situation we find ourselves in. And to do what Paul did, and that is simply to offer Christ wherever we can and let him give the increase. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for these simple but challenging and practical lessons we've learned from your word this evening, from reflecting further on the life of Paul. We pray that, Lord, in whatever way you would want us to, you'd help us, Lord, to put these lessons into practice, Lord, as we seek to work and share, Lord, you with other people that you would lead us to, even in the week to come. Hear us as we ask and pray, Lord, for these things, and as we prepare, Lord, now, to gather around your table, to remember the one who has made all this possible, even Jesus Christ our Lord. And this we ask in his name. Amen.